Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, as we resume our series through the letter from James in this series that I've entitled, How to Live the Christian Life. The book or the epistle or the letter that James wrote is one of the more practical of the letters in the Bible, in the New Testament. And as we study through the book of James, one of the things we realize, he's very straightforward. He gets right to the point and sometimes pretty strongly. And we're in a section today that is probably the strongest, harshest words that we hear in the entire letter. And so just saying that in preface, you know, I didn't pick it. It's just where we ended up today. So we're going to talk in this text about these things that James felt were important. You probably heard on the news this week, a couple in Tennessee won the Powerball lottery drawing thing. And if they take the lump sum, whatever it is, prize, it'll total out over $300 million. Okay, is that a lot of money? Yeah. It doesn't matter who you are, that's a lot of money. Can you imagine what it would be like to be just a normal person or couple on one morning and then wake up the next and be wildly rich? You know, the question we have to ask, would that be a blessing or a curse? It'd be a blessing, Pastor? $635 million tickets were sold for this lottery. Can you imagine that all of these people were dreaming about what life would be like with a whole pile of money? As I was, because the topic, today's topic just happens to be about money, I did a little research about that whole concept of these big prize winners. And I came across an article that said what you ought to do if you win a whole bunch of money and you didn't have a whole bunch of money before. And these are some of the things it said. Hire a lawyer. Hire an accountant. Delete all of your social media accounts. Change your phone. In fact, they suggest you get a friend to buy you one of those disposable phones. Get rid of all of your other phones. Move. So basically, if you win a whole bunch of money, what you ought to do is separate yourself from your entire life. Leave. And they went on to explain some of the reasons why. Because people that win a whole bunch of money are bombarded by people that want it. And they will do anything they can to get it. They will lie, cheat, steal. I read some of the accounts of people that have won a lot of money and what happened to their lives afterwards. Some of them are so tragic. They have all this money and they end up just wasting it on prodigal life, and they end up, often several of them, end up committing suicide. Divorces, tragedy in families, one after another, wives poisoning husbands, husbands killing wives. I mean, it's like, it's crazy. Well, that's them. They're all messed up. I can handle it. Somebody out there is imagining that right now in their mind. I don't know. Today's text is addressed to the rich. That's who it's addressed to. And I'm just guessing, that probably rules most of us out, right? Don't raise your hand. Don't tell me. because I know enough about the finances of a church. There's not a lot of rich people in this church. Otherwise, they're not very generous rich people. And that's not a rebuke. That's not what I meant. And so we're probably, you know, we're probably, most of us would not categorize ourselves as rich. But there are lessons here that we can glean from James's very, very strong words that are important for every last one of us, whether we have a little bit of money or a lot. David was saying that I ought to change the title of this message because the title of it is Living with Money. And he says, no, 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 it ought to be Living Without Money. That, you know, that would be more relative to us, you know, to most of the people in the church. Maybe that's for next week, not for today. But God has a lesson that all of us need to know, whether we have a little bit of money or no money, or a lot of money. So if you're willing and able, would you please stand today as we read today's text out of reverence for the Word of God. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Heavenly Father, Lord, these strong, harsh, condemning words, Lord God. Lord, as most of us hear them, we probably can't relate to them directly. But Lord God, I know that you have a message for us. And so I pray as we get into this text that we understand that there is something we need to understand that you have entrusted to all of us, some measure of faith and some measure of money. And that, Lord God, you would have us to use both of those in a way that brings glory to you, blesses others, and grows our faith. And so we ask, Lord, as we get into this, that you would minister, that you would speak, that you would help your people to hear your word through me, your messenger. We ask, Lord, for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Living today's message, Living with Money. Now remember, we got our context here is James is addressing Jewish people, primarily Jewish Christians. That is his audience. That's his target message. But now he takes a very, very harsh stance as he addresses one group, possibly within the church. Now we're not absolutely certain that the people he's addressing are actually in the church, but he's addressing this group of people. And it's these rich people. Now, all six verses that we're going to look at today have a tone of judgment. It's very clear as you get into the language that he is speaking words of judgment. So he's not talking to believers. We need to start there. He's not talking to believers. God does not speak words of judgment to believers except as a warning. And these are not words of warning. These are words of proclamation. Very similar to what the prophets of old would say. We just finished Isaiah last year. At the end of last year, we finished the book of Isaiah. All throughout, there are words of judgment where God says, judgment is coming to you because of your rebellion, your disobedience, your sin. Judgment is coming. He's not talking to believers here. Most likely, these are wealthy, unbelieving Jews. Now, some of them might be in the church. They might be guys that are in the church. They're wealthy, they're unbelieving, they're Jews, they're in the church, and James has a very strong word for them. And it's a word of condemnation. But also contained within this, and this is where what we need to draw out of this, is a warning to the church, an exhortation to the church. And that is, don't envy the rich. Oh, How many of us are imagining, gosh, I wish I was that couple in Tennessee? Don't envy them. Don't envy the rich. That envy has led many Christians astray. And the problem is not about being rich. It's, the problem is not riches. The problem is not money. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said this, those who desire to be rich, talking about something that's coming out of the heart, there's a heart condition, a desire to be rich, which speaks of discontentment, of being dissatisfied with the station that God has placed you in. The desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So what it's not about money itself. It's about the heart condition that takes money and applies it in ways that are ungodly. This text is also meant to encourage. It's written to the church. It's written in a letter that James wrote to the church. So it's meant to encourage those in the church who have been exploited by the rich. Now, some of you think, oh, yeah, that's for me then. Anybody here? No one's your hand. Exploited by the rich? Many. We can imagine, you know, somebody of wealth or the government, we imagine, has exploited us in some way, and they're not taking care of us. They've taken our money when we think they shouldn't have, blah, blah, blah. This is a message to them as well, that God has a plan to deal with the wicked rich, those that are misusing the grace that God has given them through wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with being rich. That's not a sin. It's not a sin if God has blessed somebody with great wealth. That's not a sin. It's what's going on in the heart determines whether or not what you have is sin or not. That's where the sin comes in. So, in today's text, I'm going to talk about two realities about wealth and then four effects of wealth on people. First reality about wealth. Wealth is a spiritual handicap. Spiritual handicap. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. James opens with guns blazing here, calling them to weep and howl. Both of those expressions are used throughout Scripture to describe people that are looking forward to or experiencing the judgment of God. He's saying, you guys ought to be weeping and howling right now, because you may not be experiencing it, but it's coming. Judgment is coming to you. Most people would believe that wealth gives someone an advantage spiritually over those that have no wealth. Jesus thinks otherwise. He described it as a handicap. In Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is stated almost verbatim in three of the four Gospels. Three times it is copied into or spoken into one of the gospel message. I think it might be important. It's a point that Jesus wants to make very clear to us, that the Spirit wants to make very clear to us. Wealth has a way of drawing a person away from God, not toward Him. Wealth will not, in and of itself, draw a person toward God. It has a tendency to draw them away from God because their need for God diminishes. The more wealth someone has, their perception of need decreases, and they're more likely to draw away. Now, this is not universal. These are generalities. There are people that don't. People that can manage wealth, God has given them the faith to do it, and they can do it and not be drawn away from God. The second reality about wealth, it's spiritually corrosive. Verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Wealth as a way of corroding our faith. As I said, the more a person has, the less they depend upon God, the more they depend upon their wealth for their security. They see it as a source of security in their lives. They expect and they experience their wealth taking care of them. And wealth has a way of demanding attention. You know, you can't have a whole lot of money and then not pay any attention to it. It demands your attention because everybody wants it. And they're coming after it. And so you have to protect it. You have to guard it. You have to manage it. All this stuff. And the more you have, the more that requires. And if left unchecked, it can be a master over us. Jesus warned us about that also. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word that is translated as riches. Sometimes it's translated as money, but the more literal translation is riches. You can't serve God and riches. Two effect or two realities. These are realities that the more wealth you have, the more spiritually it tries to draw you away from God. Now again, that's not universal. It doesn't mean it's not absolutes. They're generalities. There's some that manage. There are some wealthy people that aren't spiritually drawn away from it. But generally, these are truths. James then goes on to give us four possible effects of wealth. Now, I say possible because, again, there are some who have the kind of faith that can handle wealth. Not everyone can. Will anybody be honest enough to acknowledge that we may not be able to handle wealth? And we may not. I would like to say that I can, but I don't have wealth. So what does that mean? Maybe that God thinks I can't handle it. I don't know. You know, if I won $300 million, would I show up to work the next day? I'd like to think I would in this particular job. I have never gotten $300 million. I have no idea. So let's not get on that, Rick. Come on. God does give some the kind of faith, and I believe it's a God-given faith. There's some ministries that suggest you can build this kind of faith up. You know, if you have enough faith, you can have anything you want, right? You know, the reason you're not rich is you don't have enough faith. Really? That means I can work it up in myself to make God make me rich. No, I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. But God does give some the faith to be able to manage wealth, to handle it. And it doesn't affect them. It doesn't harm them spiritually. Where others, it would ruin us. Ruin us spiritually. And so God won't give it to us. James describing here four things that these rich people were doing, four sins really, four things they were guilty of, effects of their wealth. First thing is they were hoarding. Verse 3 again, the end of verse 3. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Heaped up treasure. A picture of mounds of treasures, of these great mounds of wealth. Obviously, this is not just having good bank accounts. Man, these guys are, they got it. They got chunks of cash laying around and precious things and land and servants and all of that. And the picture here is that is the source of their security. And notice the phrase, the last days. That's so key to understand this concept, especially why hoarding in this context is considered wicked. The idea of last days is the sense that the time, from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven to the time that he comes back again. We group all of that time period as the last days. Jesus is coming back, right? And it could be when? Anytime. Anytime. It could be soon. Hoarding wealth now for the purpose of being secure in the future, then, in God's eyes, in consideration of the last days, is wicked. Jesus, again, I'm quoting Jesus a lot because he talked about this stuff a lot. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Don't have big mounds of treasure here. You don't need it here. Oh, yes, I do. I need $300 million, otherwise I can't live. Sorry. If you find your security in riches and start hoarding them, you will quickly find yourself hoarding more. Because if you feel secure with one pile, your brain will tell you you'll be more secure with two piles. And before long, that's not enough. You need three, and then four, and then five. It's a false idea that more will make you more secure, which can lead to the second effect of wealth, possible effect of wealth, and that is oppression. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. These wicked, rich people were defrauding their employees. They were denying them a fair wage. And that in that particular time period, the way people often worked is they were day laborers. They would come, they would work for you, and they were paid at the end of the day. And if they didn't get paid, they didn't eat. They had no other money. They had no other way to take care of themselves. And often, not only would they not eat, but neither would their family. And so he's saying that when you do that, you know, that there's a consequence to that. One, their own scriptures warn them not to do that. In Leviticus 19:13, every now and then you got to read Leviticus. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Don't wait until the morning to give him his wages. Give it to him at night when it's owed to him, and give him the fair amount, what's right for him to have. To do otherwise is wicked. And he says, and if you do that, and they cry out to God because you've been unfair to them, God hears that, and he doesn't forget it. Ooh. The word, the term there, Lord of Sabaoth, that word is a Hebrew word. It's translated elsewhere. It's actually used twice in the New Testament. Both of them are describing situations of judgment. But the word means the host of heaven, or the army of heaven, is the Lord of the army of heaven, or Lord Almighty is another way of saying it. And it's always applied, not always, almost always applied one of two ways. And that is either it's the Lord describing his ability to deliver his people, or his ability to punish the wicked. In this case, it probably applies to both. Is he saying that, hey, if you defraud people, I will deliver them. I can deliver them. And oh, by the way, it's gonna have a penalty to you. Don't cheat people of what is theirs. It's not right. Third possible effect of wealth, self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. We see this on the news all the time. You have lived on earth on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. These wealthy people are living lives, soft lives of luxury. They're partying like it's 1999. Some of you get that. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe it is absolutely right for the people of God to celebrate. He tells us all through Scripture, there's places where God says, rejoice. There are festivals that he calls for, where he wants people to celebrate and to remember and to think on him and with thanksgiving and to share their bounty with others. There's times where he calls us, he says, party, celebrate, rejoice. But it ought to be focused on him. At some point, in some way, it ought to acknowledge the reality of him and what he's done in our lives. What he's describing here is these people weren't thinking about God. They were thinking only about satisfying their urges, their sinful, fleshly desires. They were living to enjoy their whatever they wanted to. I think God gives us what he gives us and says, I want you to enjoy it. And we should enjoy the bounty that God gives us. And then we shouldn't feel guilty about it. If God blesses us, we ought to enjoy that. But it should never be about us. The focus should never only be on us. It's the life of conspicuous consumption that God condemns. They fattened hearts as in the day of slaughter. The idea that they're living this life of really satisfying themselves, feeding their flesh, if you will, fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter, which is a picture of the final judgment. Fourth possible effect, wickedness. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. These wicked, rich people acted as if the law didn't apply to them. Gosh, wouldn't it have been nice if it was only 2,000 years ago that was happening? Today, it's no different. The wealthy seem to get away with, murder. You know, if you got enough money, you can get away with almost anything. They'll buy or bully their way out of trouble. And as I was thinking about this, there's some dismal words there. These are words of judgment. Harsh. They're not nice. They're negative. They feel very negative. And so as I thought about that, I thought about these four possible effects that wealth have that he condemns. Are there positive attitudes regarding wealth and money that God blesses? And what do you know? There are. So I'm going to now go back over these four things, and I want to share with you attitudes or behaviors about money or wealth that God blesses. And I'm going to express them as positives or opposites of the negative. So the opposite of hoarding is generosity. That makes sense, right? If God condemns hoarding, then he would bless generosity. Somebody say, yeah, that makes sense. Thank you. Phew. God blesses his people who are generous. All through Scripture we see that. Especially being generous to those who are poor and needy. That's important to God. The widows and the orphans are important to God. Especially any of those that can't take care of themselves, can't meet their own needs, he expects others to try to help them. Proverbs 3:27-28, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and when it is in your power, the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we usually apply that to giving to the church, but that's not where that applies. I mean, it does apply there, but that's not the only place that applies. It applies to anywhere that we would be have the opportunity to give, to be generous. Lots of opportunities. We have so many opportunities that God gives us to be generous. Second attitude, the opposite of oppression is justice. God would have us to copy or imitate his trait of being just. God, and one of his traits is justice. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and the precious shall be their blood in his sight. God has this heart for to deliver those that are being oppressed. And so one of the ways that we can relate to our money, our wealth, is to use it when possible, when it's appropriate, when spirit-led, to help deliver people from oppression, to see that justice is being done in the world around us. Some of those things like taking care of the poor and the helpless and the needy. Third attitude, the opposite of being self-indulgent is being others-focused, focusing on others. And that means we put someone else and their needs over our own. I don't believe God calls Christians to a life of poverty. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that is commanded or even suggested. I don't believe that he's usually would call us to, great sacrifices that bring us to a place where we or our family suffers because of our sacrifice. Now, he may call us to those things occasionally, but that's not generally what he's calling us to do. More often than not, it is in simple acts of kindness and love. Simple acts. Fourth and last attitude. The opposite of wickedness is righteousness. Righteousness is about doing the right thing as it relates to God and others. That applies to the way we use our money. What is the right way to use our money? How does God want us to use our money? What is the right way for us to manage our money in relation to God? What is the right way to manage our money in relation to others? Do what is right. Justice and righteousness, they go together. We often see them together, especially in the book of Isaiah. We see them regularly together. Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. These are the attitudes that I believe that God blesses in relation to our money, how we manage our money. And I think it's important. God, if we read through the Scriptures, all through the Bible, God talks about money. People don't like, oh, you don't talk about money. Don't talk about my money in the church. Well, I have to leave out about, 10% of the Bible if I do that. There's a lot of stuff in it. Jesus talked about it a lot. It's important because it has so much power over our heart. And so we have to be so careful about how we relate to money. And these attitudes, these are the ones that God blesses. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that if you master these attitudes that God is going to make you rich. Because if that is your attitude, for trying to master those attitudes, you'll never master those attitudes. It won't work. God will make you wealthy because he wants to make you wealthy. Not for any other reason. He'll make it because he has a purpose for making you wealthy. And as much as we may or may not like it, that may not be part of God's calling for our lives. I'd love to say you, boy, if you buy my book, you will receive 100-fold back. Doesn't work like that. God will give you what he thinks is right. Wealth is not a sign of God's blessing. Wealth is not a sign of holiness. Wealth may or may not be a part of God's plan for your life. And if he's God, he actually knows better about those things than you do, right? Well, I don't know. These attitudes are so important to us. Now, I'm going to end this by sharing an event from my life. While it didn't have to actually do with money, it has to do with the attitudes of how we manage our money. Because if we understand these attitudes, they come out in every area of our life. Years ago, Kelly and I were at Calvary Chapel Menifee, which is now Revival Christian Fellowship. And there was an event going on. I couldn't tell you what it was. But I had a plate with pizza and on it, a slice of pizza. And I was sitting talking to a friend, and we were kind of away from whatever was going on. And as we were sitting here talking, I saw a young man, one of the kids out of the youth group, coming up. This kid was one of those ones you think, oh, he was one of the trouble ones. He came out of a bad, bad home situation. He was disruptive in class. He was disrespectful. He was trouble. And everybody in the church knew about him. And if you were in leadership at any point in the church, you had some interactions with this young man. And it was almost never good. And I can see him coming. And so I'm just sitting there talking with my friend. He walks up to me, says, "Give me your pizza." And without even thinking about it, I handed him my pizza. And he turned around without saying thank you and left. And I turned back to my conversation with my friend, and we kept talking. Now, I would like to tell you that as a result of that experience, this young man's life was so transformed that he's now leading a church in Romania and millions are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what happened. As a matter of fact, years later, I had heard that he was following an absolutely certain path to destruction. That event had, that little moment in his life had, as far as I can tell, no effect upon him. And for me, it was a non-event, forgotten almost as quickly as it happened. But weeks later, my friend comes to me and says, I got to talk to you. I'm struggling. I said, really? What about? About what you did with that kid. I said, what are you talking about? I didn't even remember what he was. He had to explain the whole thing to me so I could remember what he was talking about. And you know what he said to me? I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have given him that pizza. And here's the thing. He didn't have a problem with me giving it to him. He had a problem that he wouldn't have done it. See, something happened in that moment. He saw something I didn't even see. I wasn't thinking about. I literally gave the event no thought whatsoever. And yet the Holy Spirit was doing something. What did he see? What was it that caused him to respond the way that he did? This is what he kind of communicated, though I'm going to translate it into today's message so you can see it the way that it came out, though he didn't use these words, and I certainly wasn't thinking about these things at the time. But he saw me being generous. Oh, it was just a piece of pizza, Rick. Yeah, it was, but it was all I had. And I gave it to him. He saw me giving it to the needy. Now, did this young man need a piece of pizza? Nah, that wasn't what he needed. What he needed was just a glimpse of the love and grace of God. That's what he needed. And maybe, just maybe, just maybe, he did see just a glimpse of God's love and grace. Because that kid certainly didn't deserve me to give him anything. And maybe he saw something. And my friend saw me being others focused. I had that piece of pizza. Why do you think I had that piece of pizza? I wanted a piece of pizza. I was going to eat it. But in that moment, he needed it more than I did. And my friend saw me doing what his heart told him was the right thing. And he was convicted because he wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have done it. And it bothered him that he wouldn't. And I wasn't thinking about these four attitudes. I wasn't thinking, oh, okay, here's that kid coming. Oh, maybe there's a way that I can show him the grace of God and the love of God. And you know, honestly, I was thinking, please don't stop. Please don't stop. Please don't stop. You know, I'm being honest here. Actually, I don't think I was thinking that. I don't think I was thinking about him. I was having a conversation. I noticed him, but that was about it. The Holy Spirit was working. I wasn't thinking about that kid. I wasn't thinking about the pizza. I wasn't thinking about any of that stuff. Matter of fact, if my friend hadn't brought it back up to me, I would never have remembered it. It would have been a non-event in my life. But it affected him, radically affected him. So much so that years later, he was bringing it up again. How God was still working on him about that thing. If we allow these four attitudes into our heart. Now, we're talking about money because that's the context of the message. And maybe that's how we ought to start it. We ought to start developing these attitudes as it relates to money, but it doesn't just relate to money. These things will come out of us naturally. Now, I'd like to say I was a spiritual giant back then, that's why it happened. No. I was a knucklehead back then. I'm a little less of a knucklehead today. God just did something in that moment. The Holy Spirit did something in that moment because that man needed to see something that he couldn't see any other way. And if you will allow these kinds of things to start manifesting in your life, you don't know how it's going to affect the people around you. Oh, it's possible you may do. They give that slice of pizza to somebody, and that person is radically transformed, that it has this amazing breakthrough experience for them. Or maybe it's you, that God and you doing that, you reaching out and giving it, and you don't want to give it, but you give it anyways. Maybe God does something in you. Or maybe it does it in that person standing next to you. Totally unrelated. He's not engaged in the process, but he watches it happen. We don't know. You allow the Spirit of God to start developing these things in you, and people will see them. And maybe, just maybe, they'll get a glimpse of Jesus. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, The Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.